children said, amen. Turn around and say hello to someone. And then if you would, go ahead and be seated. And we have tonight sign-up boards. My, we got a lot of increase on the sign-up boards. And these are for a week from next Saturday, 2 weeks from yesterday. A joyful bouquet. Ladies and girls, do not want to miss this. Sign up for it tonight. The sign-up boards will be right down here. We've got flyers in the back that you can take and give to family, friends, relatives, co-workers, people that you know, people whose paths you cross. It's absolutely free. We're going to have a great influx of people. Want to bring visitors, and folks will be saved. A great soul-winning activity. This coming Saturday, a week from yesterday, is our youth and kids extravaganza. And you want to pre-register for that? We've got lots of flyers and registration forms for 4 years of age through 18. Kids are going to have a great time. Our workers are all fired up. My, oh, my, this is the time of year to be involved. Praise God for the great visitation yesterday and for the way the Holy Spirit is moving. Our people are winning souls. People are handing out tracts. People are taking tracts and visibly responding. Praise God for all that's going on. I believe this is a time of opportunity for us. And just as I talked with a preacher recently, we knew that the attack from Iran was coming. And he told me there are 400 satellites up there, and 10 years from now there'll be 4,000, and many of them have the Star Wars capability. And praise God, 99% of everything that was incoming got taken down before it arrived. And so I'm not saying it's always going to be that way, but I believe, as we teach on Wednesday night, God has a plan, a people, and a place, and He's got His hand on Israel. And praise God, I want to be on the right side. I want to be on the winning side. Amen. Amen. Now, it's not the end of it. In fact, I told that same preacher, watch out. There are going to be some acres over in the Middle East that are going to be a parking lot when they get through with it. So watch out. Watch out. But God is on the throne. And praise God. These are opportune times to talk to people about Jesus. Don't sit around and complain. Don't moan and say, oh, pity poor me. We're just in such bad shape. Listen, I'm saved. You know, if I live, I win. If I die, I win. Either way, we win. We're on the winning side. Amen. Amen. Be out Wednesday night, 7:30. Got the doctrinal series on Romans right in the middle of the mini-series. Chapters 9 through 11, that's where we are right now in Romans. Wednesday night, God's chosen people, Israel. And there are so many practical applications for you and for me. You know, God has a plan for you, and He has a plan for me as well. Don't miss any of the things that are coming up, some exciting things going on. Thank you for being a part of it. In Revelation chapter number 2, I love the book of the Revelation. We'll give you a little background here in just a moment. We're looking tonight at one of the seven churches, perhaps one of the more familiar of the seven churches of Revelation. And I want you to look at verse number 4 of chapter number 2. Revelation 2, 4, nevertheless, after saying some nice things about the church at Ephesus, nevertheless, this is Jesus speaking, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. We're talking about a spiritual passion. And we need to have a passion. Now, I know the songs we sing about having, give me a passion for souls. The only reason we have a passion for souls is because of the love of the Lord Jesus. The love of Christ constrains us. That's why we have a passion for souls. It's not because we feel sorry for somebody's state of poverty or lack or wanting or miserable state or whatever. It's because God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's going to come a morning, if you're all fired up about feeding the hungry and housing the homeless and clothing those that don't have anything of their own and doing all of those good benevolent works, if that's what drives you and motivates you instead of the love of Christ, you're going to wake up some morning and you're not going to love or like anybody or anything because the alarm's going off and you haven't got enough sleep last night and you're not feeling well, and that comes and goes. But you know what? What love has accomplished, I'm talking about God's love, never goes away. It's always the same. It's always the same. Never runs hot or cold. Always runs right on, exactly right. Amen. And so when Jesus says in his letter to Ephesus, in spite of these good things, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love, he's talking about a gradual, incremental departure from being right on when it comes to God's love. That is, God so loved the world. That is, loving the Lord Jesus and loving our fellow man. And that's what it comes down to. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second great commandment is like unto the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We have a great responsibility tonight, and this book of Revelation is going to help us with this. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Repent. All right. Now, those who have the idea that repentance is something other than what the Bible says, we're going to try to square that up for you tonight. I want you to turn back a page or so to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Revelation has been called the apocalypse, and you use that word sometimes when people describe end times or tragic storylines. It's apocalyptic. And it's from the Greek word apokalupsis, which is what the revelation is. The apokalupsis is the revelation. It's the revelation, not as the title says so much, of St. John the Divine. He is John now, the aged John the Beloved, who is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been banished there because Domitian, the emperor, couldn't stand to have somebody, a circuit-riding preacher that's now in his 90s, and he's going around and he's crying out, and he's talking about another king, not Domitian, but King Jesus. And he says he's going to come back and all the kingdoms of this world are going to be his kingdoms. He doesn't like that. He sticks him on this rock in the Mediterranean, and that's where he wrote from. But this is actually the revelation of, as you see in the first line, the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. The revealing of Jesus Christ. Picture with me a scroll. Now, for our understanding, do you remember in the old days when we used to get folded maps? Now, if you're like I am, they're great, but you never get them folded back right. You're traveling along at 55 miles an hour and you're looking for the next turnoff. This is before GPS. And you're looking, it's flapping in the wind, and you got the windows open because the air conditioner didn't work half the time. Or maybe you didn't have air conditioning. So you're trying to get it. The revealing of Jesus Christ, the apokalupsis, is the unfolding of Jesus Christ. It's like unrolling a scroll and showing what he's really like. And this is a real revelation, a real eye-opener for us, because most people have been influenced by well-intentioned fictional paintings of what people think Jesus looked like. And so we have that famous painting of the portrait of Jesus Christ, and many people have maybe that same picture in their Bible. Down south, lots of folks that would come to our little country church, they would have a Bible, and in that King James Bible, there'd be a picture of what somebody thought Jesus looked like. We have no idea what Jesus looked like. There is some archaeological evidence, some carvings and so forth from the first century, but nothing at all like these paintings from medieval times. But I would tell those dear folks, now they were not stupid, they just were not educated. And so when I would say, we don't know what Jesus looks like, they'd come up to me afterwards and say, I got a picture of him right here in my Bible. And they got a picture of him at home, and there was a picture in the back of the church behind where preacher stood. So people have a concept of what Jesus looks like, and a lot of times we think about Jesus being so inviting, and maybe he would, you know, take the little children up in his arms, and he did in his earthly ministry. But now he doesn't look like that. John saw him in his glorified state. And this is not to frighten us, but to let us know, be forewarned, that Jesus Christ now appears as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He appears as the conquering king who one day will come. The word revelation is part two of the second advent of Jesus Christ. The next event on God's calendar, nobody knows when it is, the day or the hour, and they never will. And if somebody says, I've discovered a new system to determine when Jesus is coming, get as far away from them as you possibly can, because the lightning will strike any moment. The next event is the rapture, raptos, the snatching away. I talked about that. And 7 years later, the revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ in power and great glory, like we read over in Thessalonians. Jesus is coming with his angels and coming with the saints. Now, we will have already been raptured, and we've already been through the Bema judgment. We've already been through the marriage supper of the Lamb. We've cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. And now we're going to come back and we're going to put a whooping on Antichrist and all of his forces. And there's going to be blood up to the bridles in the Valley of Megiddo, which is 100 some miles long. I mean, it's going to take years for that carnage to get cleaned up. The mopping up will take a while into the millennium. So what we're looking at here is not the rapture. What we're looking at here is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. The word shortly means rapidly, with rapidity. In other words, when these things happen, they happen fast. So much so that you better get ready now. The whole attitude of prophecy and of last things is, don't wait until things start to happen. Get ready now. Now is a very, very timely opportunity for us to urge people to get right with God. Everything, I mean, the signs of the times don't show us when Jesus is going to rapture us. But that's coming before all the rest of it that comes afterwards. So we're on this side of the rapture. The rapture is going to happen suddenly. There'll be no time. Folks need to get ready now. We need to be better soul winners. We need to be more on the ball than we've ever been. Take more tracks than ever before. All right? And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So John gets a visitation here, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ in all things that he saw. You see, John had the privilege of seeing Jesus in his earthly body and see him during his earthly walk for 3.5 years. John was there when Jesus was crucified. John was there when Jesus rose up from the dead and appeared to the disciples. John was there for the 40 days when Jesus gave the disciples a cram course before he ascended the right hand of the Father. And now he gets to be the last one who sees him. He sees him in this vision. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So there is not a curse for reading the Revelation. Roman Catholicism for years said anybody who read this book without the aid of a priest or the church would be cursed under the curse. That's an actual factual statement from the church at Rome. We know that the Bible itself pronounces a blessing on those who read. Say, but there's just so much symbolism and there's just so much difficulty in reading it. Well, I'll tell you what. You just keep reading it and keep reading it and keep reading it until the Holy Spirit reveals to you the truth of it and how it applies, because all of it's inspired. John signs his name to the seven churches which are in Asia. These are seven actual churches. Now, there are those who have attempted, I won't list their names. They're decent people. Bullinger wrote a great book on figures of speech. And if you're going to get anything by Bullinger, get his thick book, and you can probably get it on Amazon for about $10, on figures of speech. And he's got figures of speech named that you can't even pronounce the names of. But He was a deep Bible student. He was also into Bible numerology, which I don't entirely dismiss, but we don't primarily interpret the Bible by numbers, the numerology of it. There is something to that, but that's not our primary, it's not the code of the Bible. Don't get into that. All right, the words mean what the words say. So don't get into the, you know, what's behind it. That's, don't try to find something between the lines. Just read the lines. Amen. But Bullinger and some others talked about seven church ages. And it even found its way into the Scofield Notes. And I would sometimes refer to the characteristic of the age in which we're living. It's not so much Philadelphia as it is Laodicea. It's a pretty cold, it's a pretty lukewarm time in which we're living. Not spiritually warm and evangelistic. But you cannot take the seven churches and make seven church ages out of it. My Revelation teacher and my dear friend before he passed and went to heaven, Dr. Richard Weeks at Maranatha Baptist Bible College, a great scholar of the Word of God, a King James Bible defender. Praise God for him and for what he taught me. He was also my homiletics teacher, so you can blame him for the lack of organization. But anyway, he taught us Revelation, and he said, for you to get seven church ages, many ages, during the church age, the age of grace, out of the seven churches, you have to put it in to get it out. And that's not called exegesis. Exegesis is when you draw out what's already there. When you put something into it, that's called eisegesis. And anybody who takes a grid of any kind of interpretive method, other than the internals of the Scripture themselves, and you lay that grid across and say, that's how we got to interpret the Bible, you're going to end up with a cult with a capital C or a mini cult with a small c. You're going to be cultic. Don't go that route. Take the Word of God in context, rightly divide the Word of truth. Amen. So John to the seven churches. These are actual local churches that existed in the first century, which are in Asia, which technically we're in what we call modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey is one of the most Islamic, militant Islamic nations, and yet they have, it's very strange, they've allowed us certain military, you know, adjustments over time, especially because they border the former Soviet Union. I mean, there are ways in which Turkey has not been a blatant enemy, but Turkey is an Islamic nation, just the same, a militaristic nation, and that's where these seven churches were. And for a good bit after this, some of them existed, but along came persecution, and they don't exist as they once did. He writes to the seven churches. That's Jesus being written down, notes being taken. Stenographer is John here. And peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. These are seven manifestations of the Spirit, not seven separate entities. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. And he's first begotten of the dead because he's first in order. When the Bible speaks about him being the first fruits, he's first in order. He's first in charge. That's it. So it's not a date on a calendar, but who's got the authority? Jesus said, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We need to look to King Jesus for all of the answers to our everyday challenges and promises. All right, so God from the dead and prince of the kings of the earth unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Do like Lester Roloff used to say, never get too far from the cross. Never get too far from the blood of Jesus. He'd get up to preach. I sat behind two preachers. I wanted to pop their heads together. I mean, that sounds awful, but I was sitting in an auditorium, Watertown, Wisconsin, where my Bible college was, and two preachers came in, sat down to hear the great Lester Roloff, who had not yet taken that fateful flight and gone down with his singers, but he was still very much alive, and he got up and said, I'm going to preach on the blood of Jesus. Now, the secret is this. Lester Roloff would start in January in Genesis and read through the Bible systematically, and when he got to Revelation, it was in December. So if you heard him preach in January, he would preach a message from Genesis because that's where he was. If he preached to you in December, he would not preach on Christmas. He would preach on something in Revelation. If he got a Christmas message out of it, he would. But that was Lester Roloff. I forget what the date was, but I believe it was summertime. So somewhere in the middle, he was in the middle of the Bible. And he got up and said, I'm going to preach on the blood of Jesus Christ. And these guys looked at each other, and they'd obviously heard him preach it before. And they said, oh, that again. I want to just, you know, a bunch of, I'm telling you. But preachers can be that way. So the blood of Jesus Christ is the key to everything about what comes after the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus gets to sit on the throne of his ancestor David because he came, he was in a body, he shed his blood. He rose from the dead. Now he gets to sit on the throne. Now, he would not have qualified had he not done this earthly excursion that he did for 33 years. And because he did that, he is not just the Lord of creation, the creator who spoke everything into existence, but he also is the Lord of redemption. He is Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. That's it. That is the theme of the Bible. And hath made us kings and priests. Sounds like Peter here, doesn't it? Unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We Baptists don't sing enough praises, and so we ought to make up our own as we go. And every day when you're driving someplace or you're at work, maybe you're on the job, or maybe you're at home cleaning up or whatever you're doing, you need to just sing some psalms, sing some praises to the Lord because he is worthy. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now that's the revelation. That's not the rapture. He's coming with clouds. And it has been suggested, and I agree, that the clouds not only indicate that he's coming through the sky, and you have different types of clouds. There are you that have studied weather patterns and so forth. You know the different kinds of clouds. But clouds of saints, clouds of people. When Jesus comes back for the battle of Armageddon, we will be with him. He will come back with the saints. The saints will come back with Jesus. Rapture, he's coming for the saints. Revelation, he's coming with the saints. Amen. With clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This is a time of reckoning. It's the battle of Armageddon that will happen there. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. He's the first letter and last letter of the alphabet. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. Now, he is timeless. He did something wonderful. He transcended. God himself transcended, came into a human body by virgin birth, lived 33 years in that body, then was crucified in that body, buried, rose again, was glorified in that body. So God has transcended. God has come down. A lot of people think transcendence is us going up. Every bit of the going up is because he went up. Because he rose, we'll rise. Because he's alive, we'll be alive. It's all because of him. We don't work this up. We don't do anything. It's not because of our great thoughts, our meditation, you know, because we become part of the great, you know, spiritual unknown. It has nothing to do with that. It's all because of Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. This book is about Jesus Christ, the one who died, was buried, rose from the dead, and is our Redeemer. And he is the one which was, which is, and which will be forever and ever. He is, notice, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you take a stand like John, you're going to get in trouble like John. If you take a stand like some of the others that ran, that fled, you're not going to have any trouble down here, but we will have to stand before Jesus someday. So take your pick. You're going to have to stand before somebody. I would much rather have to stand before the kings of this world, the people that are in charge, they think, down here, knowing that I've got a bigger boss than they are, and I work for him, and I'm under his control. I would much rather answer, and by the power of God and by the grace of God, stand before those in persecution than have to stand before him someday and have to try to answer for fleeing and running from the opportunity to be a witness. He says, open your mouth wide, I'll fill it. He's going to give you what you have to say. How many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you can remember a time when you were kind of on the block and somebody asked you something and there was some kind of a spiritual discussion and you opened your mouth and it's like the Lord had the words come out? Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Where'd that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from one who promised that if you open your mouth, he'll fill it. That's it. We need to provide the mouth. Provide, be there in the place. Do what he wants us to do at that point in time. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Who it is? Jesus Christ, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Here it is, the seven cities. Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see, notice this, one of my favorite phrases in the Revelation, I turned to see the voice. Woo! Think about that. I turned to see the voice. The voice is there, all right? He sees the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. If we are a true local New Testament church, the way God wants us to be a true local New Testament church, we've got a light. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It's a corporate light. It's not just your individual testimony. Let your light individually so shine before men that he may see your good works. They may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. That's what Jesus said to the folks in the Sermon on the Mount. He was talking about an individual testimony continuing on. Being the light, don't hide it under a bushel. Be the salt, don't lose your savor. Continue to be salty, and salt is medicinal, and salt is seasoning, and salt is irritating sometimes. And we're to be the salt and the light and not lose that testimony. But corporately, the candlestick represents the church. As long as the church is a church, is a church, is a church. And that's not when we think. That place over there ceased to be a church. They ceased to be a church because they changed the color of the carpet. No, that has nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. And about the time I got it figured out, I think I got it figured out, I get chastised. And I read that even after Corinth had been through what they had been through, Paul writes to the church at Corinth. They were still a church. They weren't a real good church. They had plenty of flaws, lots of sin. But they're still a church. And this has to do with identification. It has to do with ownership. That piece of property that you own, you have a deed and your name is on it. So it's identified with you. And this thing called the church, which is people, not this physical property, but the people. We're the property. We're the property. We are the church. And we may be, and we are, imperfect, but we still belong to you know who. We belong to him. He bought and paid for us. And we are the church. So when the devil comes to you and he whispers in your ear and he says, you sure have messed up this week. You shouldn't even show up at church. You shouldn't even show your face. You know that people have told me after the fact, I just couldn't come to church. It's so ashamed. That's the time to come to church. It's time to be here, be under the preaching. Let the Spirit of God speak to your heart. Amen? Amen. So he turned to see the voice, and the golden candlesticks were viewed. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, there you are, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters like an ocean. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So the center of attention here, obviously, not the candlestick, but in the midst of the candlestick, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state. Shockingly, the mighty God, we know he is. There he is. And He's got seven stars in his hands. And he's got a sharp two-edged sword out of his mouth. That's the word of God. Countenance as the sun, bright. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration over there in Matthew chapter 17? Why, he was transfigured. And so were the Old Testament saints. And it was a prelude to this appearance. There you are. Kingdom appearance. That's what King Jesus looks like. And because we'll be in our glorified bodies, we won't be shocked. But it'll be amazing just the same. And it says in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." And that's what our response is in the presence of God. God in a body. "And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last." He is sovereign. He is in charge. And those people right now who are fooling with and messing with the will of God and not taking seriously what God has said, the commands of the Lord, are going to find out. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." All right, so he's got the keys of hell and of death. So he's the warden. He's in charge. He's in charge. Think about that. Think about that. A lot of people don't think of Jesus in that sense. They've got a completely different domestic view of Jesus Christ, but he is not messing around here. This is very, very deadly serious. "Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." I want you to take your pen, and I want you to draw a backslash here. "Write the things which thou hast seen." Draw a backslash, and that's chapter 1. "The things which are," that's chapters 2 and 3. "And the things which shall be hereafter," that's chapters 4 through 22. And the word "hereafter" is meta tauta, and it appears various places, but we have a division. The very first words of chapter 4 are meta tauta. So, hereafter. "The mystery." Now, in the Bible, we have at least 12 mysteries. There are probably more, Tom, but I count 12 mysteries that are listed at least. And this is the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden stand. Candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So you have them listed, and John is taking notes because he's going to address, as we have already read some from the first letter to the first church, which is Ephesus. We're familiar with Ephesus because of the book of Ephesians. There are six chapters that are written earlier on by the Apostle Paul. We believe that both John and Timothy were at one time pastors of the church at Ephesus. And we believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, according to tradition, very well may be buried at Ephesus, at Old Ephesus. And because John was to take care of her, and she lived long enough to go to Ephesus, where he took the pastorate of that church. It was a strong church. Among the churches that you might list in the New Testament, it was a church made up of mostly mature believers. They had their problems, but they were mature enough to absorb Scripture having to do with such subjects as predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's an advanced, that's not Christianity 101. That's Christianity, you know, 701. That's down the line. To be predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. How does that work? That means that God has worked it, made the circumstances such that if we'll obey Him and take steps by faith, we can grow. We can take in the nourishment of the Word of God, both the milk and the meat, and we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can grow up to what God wants us to be. That's not salvation. That's after salvation. So while the Ephesians were growing and growing and growing, the Corinthians over here mostly were dragging their feet and fussing and fighting and feuding. And we are, you know, there are a lot of different senses in which we can take this. But there's a little bit of each of the seven churches that are listed here, I think, in every church. And some are more predominant than other. But the church at Ephesus had some good things said about it. Now, the seven stars, I'm not saying I'm a star, but I am saying this, and you don't have to call me angel. But in the Bible, an angel is a messenger from God. In other words, what's important about the angel, other than the fact that it's an angelic being, the angel is important about the message. The message. And what's important about any pastoral ministry is the message. It's not personality. Oh, I like such and such preacher. Boy, I follow so-and-so because the way he says it. And there are unique preachers out there. Every once in a while, I want to have a good time listening to good old-time preacher. I tune in Joe Arthur, my friend. Man, I'm telling you what, he doesn't have to be out in camp meeting. He can be in his own church there in Jonesboro, Georgia, the Harvest Baptist Tabernacle. He can be in his own church, and you think he's under a tent somewhere preaching to thousands of people. He's got it going on. He is chopping and slicing and dicing and doing everything. And I enjoy that. And I enjoy also old radio and television tapes of some of the preachers of the old time. I get something out of them. They all have a little different character. I can do a pretty fair imitation of some of them. I can do Tom Malone, but it makes my voice scratchy for about a week. So I can't do that. Oliver B. Green was the same way. I had a scratchy, rough voice. I can do them. I can do John R. Rice, who said, "The dear Lord Jesus walked up Calvary's mountain to die for you and me." And I enjoyed Dr. Rice so much. He was a dear, dear man to us. Different preachers have different styles, different voices, different experiences. What's important about them is the truth, the method. That's it. And when a church gets a preacher that's about the truth, they ought to be glad that somebody's feeding them the truth and not just a bunch of other stuff. So that's it. So to Jesus telling John to tell the churches, the stars or the angels, the messengers, have something important to do. They need to take care of business. If you study those seven churches and the messages to them in chapters 2 and 3, which is the second section of Revelation, you're going to find out something. There are seven churches, and two of them are not told to repent. You want to know why? Because they were already going through it. Self-affliction or persecution. Smyrna, which means smashed, means crushed. Smyrna was the persecuted church. Philadelphia, they weren't told to repent because they were out winning souls. They were knocking doors. They were doing what we're supposed to do. But the other five each had something to repent of. And if you were to take the most serious, you'd have to look at Laodicea as neither hot nor cold. You'd have to look at Thyatira. You know, a lot of people say, "Oh man, some of these churches they were just formalistic, or they were run by cult leaders or false teachers." The one almost exception is Ephesus. That's it. That's the almost exception. 500 B.C., this town was so advanced. Ephesus was so advanced. They had a great library, a great institution of higher learning. They had underground sewer systems that exist to this day on the old site. They were very advanced people. And they had a thing going on in their church for a while that was a good thing in the New Testament. But notice the letter that sent first to Ephesus. We're in chapter 2 of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, the revealing, the unfolding of Jesus Christ unto the angel, that's the pastor, of the church, the local assembly of Ephesus. That's a church that's in modern-day Turkey, doesn't exist anymore. Write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand." So, who's in charge of godly preachers? Jesus is. Who do godly preachers answer to? You say, "Well, they answer to the women's committee or the board," whichever the case may be. Wrong. Wrong. They answer to Jesus. Holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. That's the hand of favor, the hand of grace. who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And we want, listen, we want Jesus not only to walk with us individually and take us through the valley of the shadow and take us through the times of difficulty and tribulation and know that he's near to us to comfort us. And when we stumble, to pick us up and dust us off and say, let's go again. We want that individual walk with Jesus Christ, don't we? But I, as a pastor, as one of those that's referred to as the messenger here, here's what I want. I want King Jesus in my church to be in charge. I want to be able to preach as I'm preaching tonight with liberty and not worry about some self-appointed committee to come to me and say, preacher, you're preaching a little hard now. You're preaching things. You tend to repeat yourself every once in a while. Well, it needs to be repeated every once in a while. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. You see, now those words are pretty close together. Those are words of commendation, not condemnation. Commendation. I know thy works. What are these works? These works are the end result of letting God work in and through them. The church at Ephesus had it going on for a time. They were doing right for a time. They had it right. They had it going. They were letting the Lord lead and work. And the works are the evidences that Jesus was working through them. Thy labor, that has to do with what they expended. So many times Paul uses the example of somebody that's in an athletic contest and he gives the last burst of energy before he hits the tape or before he finishes the wrestling or the swordsmanship or whatever it is, the athletic competition. He did in agony, and that's it. The labor, we think about the labor of love in the book of Hebrews. We think about laboring for the master while it is yet day, because the night cometh when no man can work. Labor, it's given it all. It's given it all. Now, there's some folks, they hold back because they're saving some for some other effort, some secular expression. They're saving it for some popular thing. They're saving it for something. We should give of our best to the master. Serving Jesus is the highest, holiest, and most heavenly of all callings. It should not be the secular part of our life, the everyday work, the common, ordinary, the other things, even those things that we consider important. Our best needs to be given to Jesus Christ and thy patience. In the Bible, when we find the word patience, it has to do with keeping on, keep on, keeping on. It has to do with persistence. The word has to do with getting under this huge, humongous load and holding it up. And who gives you the strength to do that? The Lord does. But having the will to do that. I've told you about the time we were about to have a grand opening service at our church in California, our former ministry. And they'd been delayed because of various things, weather and otherwise. They didn't get the sidewalk along the north wing. They didn't get that sidewalk laid. And it came to the day before the grand opening. Tom, you know what we did. We got a crew out there. We ordered out the cement. Out came the cement. They put up the forms. We looked up and the clouds were rolling in. They got that cement laid, Tom, in time for the guys that were using the trowels to get it all smooth, get the lines just perfect, get it all done, all perfect, and we started to feel the rainfall. So the guy that was the subcontractor said, come on, guys, and he grabbed a tarp and went up on the awning, on the eave, by the length of the roof there and tacked down the awning. The entire length of the north wing, the entire length of that wing, all right, are you listening? And then draped it out over that freshly laid concrete. And then we stood side by side, about, I don't know, three dozen of us, must have been. We locked arms and held behind us that fabric. And the rain came down and ran over our backs and ran into a little ditch that was made and ran away from that cement. We stood there for hours until that cement hardened. Now, it wasn't a great sacrificial thing, but I experienced something right there. Nobody moved for those hours. Nobody left. Everybody stayed. If one person had left, there would have been some type of a gap. And had there been a gap, there would have been rain going on that fresh cement. It would have ruined it. And so we kept the rain off. And guess what? It hardened. We made the grand opening. We took the forms off. We swept it down. By the time we opened up, I remember the service that morning. They were still tacking up things on the platform as we got ready for that special service. And as I think about that, I think about the labor that we have for Jesus right now. I think about the works, the results, the patience, the persistence, and you bear up under all of that. Now notice this, there's something they couldn't bear. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. There are people whose one goal in life is to destroy the testimony of the local church. They're an enemy of this thing that Jesus gave his blood for. And the church at Ephesus had one thing right. They knew who they were for, and they knew who they were against. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. Now there are people who are seeking falsely credit for that which they are not due credit. And there are people today who say, oh, I'm an apostle. You can drive around town and read church signs where people claim to be apostle so-and-so and bishop so-and-so. There's one church where the husband is bishop so-and-so and his wife is apostle so-and-so. Somebody explain that to me when we get through tonight, we get off the air. All right. Hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for thy name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. How many times did Paul have to say, faint not, faint not, faint not, faint not, don't quit, don't give up, don't fall out. Just keep on, keep on, keep on, don't give up. Now they did all those good things, and yet in spite of all those good things, and we're going to see a little more in a second, he said, here's this one thing that you don't have and you got to have. Get this. If you get everything else right, but you don't get this right, then the Lord is speaking to us tonight also. Thou hast left thy first love. The passion that we have because of Jesus Christ needs to continue on unabated, without cooling off, without being invisible, without being masked or disguised. There it is. Here it is. It says, remember, you take care of this, or I will come to thee quickly. I will remove thy candlestick. Except thou repent. We need to repent for cooling off. We need to repent for not being on fire for Jesus. We need to repent for not loving Jesus deeply, totally, and completely with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Now notice in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, there are differences in the interpretation application of this. But what was going on, there was somebody that was trying to force themselves on somebody else. In other words, not spiritual leadership. And they were saying, no, we say no to human leadership apart from spiritual leadership. It needs to be spiritual leadership. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that is every person who has Jesus Christ in their life. When Jesus Christ comes to dwell in our life, then we are overcomers and we can partake of that wonderful, wonderful fruit and that tree that is in that heavenly place. Now, what I'm saying to you tonight is this. Take this with you. Take this home with you. There are seven letters to seven churches from Jesus Christ through the pen of John. John was banished to a little rock in the middle of nowhere, and guess what? He got to see Jesus. So if you're banished to some little rock in the middle of nowhere, you might have some wonderful privilege to serve the Lord and be part of what God is doing. So don't complain It's not over till it's over. That's number one. Number two, God's got a very orderly plan. And in that first chapter, he said, I'm going to show you things that are, things that shall be hereafter. I'm going to show you those things that have been and those that will be and hereafter. And God has an order. He has a plan, as he always has for us. And he addresses these churches corporately with their own characteristics, because there isn't any identical church to our church or any other church. There are differences. There are needs. There are boxes to be checked. And the one box, he said, you got to get right. If you get everything else right, make sure you don't cool off in your passion and your love for Jesus and for the souls of mankind. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Every head bowed, every eye closed. And how many of you tonight would say, preacher, something in all of this teaching and preaching tonight resonated with me and spoke to my heart. Slip your hand up high. Something spoke to me tonight. Amen and amen. That's good. If tonight you want to come and pray about anything, there is a place here at the invitation. If you're not sure you're saved, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you pray from your heart to God right now? Something like this. Dear God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I deserve to pay for my sins. I believe Jesus died to save me. And right now, I receive the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart as my personal Savior. Please take away my sins and take me to heaven when I die. Amen and amen.